It's good to see you, bright and breezy, I think. We're going to turn to chapter 8 of Luke, please. Luke chapter 8. And we'll read in verse 22. Can you come? If everyone wants to just look toward the back, you'll see those who are very late. Luke chapter 8 and verse 22. Now it came to pass on a certain day that he went into a ship with his disciples, and he said unto them, Let us go over unto the other side of the lake. And they launched forth. But as they sailed, he fell asleep, and there came down a storm of wind in the lake, and they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we perish. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said unto them, Where is your faith? And they, being afraid, wondered, saying one to another, What manner of man is this? For he commandeth even the winds and water, and they obey him. And they arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee. And when he went forth to land, there met him out of the city a certain man which had devils long time, and wore no clothes, neither abode in any house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For oftentimes it had caught him, and he was kept bound with chains and in fetters, and he brake the bands and was driven of the devil into the wilderness. And Jesus asked him, saying, What is thy name? And he said, Legion, because many devils were entered into him. And they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep. And there was there a herd of many swine feeding in the mountain, and they besought him that he would suffer them to enter into them. And he suffered them. Then went the devils out of the man and entered into the swine. And the herd ran violently down a steep place into the lake and were choked. When they that fed them saw what was done, they fled and went and told it in the city and in the country. Then they went out to see what was done and came to Jesus and found the man out of whom the devils were departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. They also which saw it told them by what means he that was possessed of the devils was healed. Then the whole multitude of the country of the Gadarenes round about besought him to depart from them, for they were taken with great fear. And he went up into the ship and returned back again. Now the man out of whom the devils were departed besought him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, Return to thine own house, and show how great things God hath done unto thee. And he went his way and published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done unto him. And it came to pass that when Jesus was returned, the people gladly received him, for they were all waiting for him. Now that's all we'll read, and I think that's all we'll have time to deal with out of this section. These two incidents, if you like, that took place, one on the sea and the other on the land, after they had come through the storm which had been calmed. And we want to think about the power of the Lord Jesus, because as we're thinking about following the Lord Jesus Christ, then this is a very important matter. It is the issue of power. It is the issue of whether the one that you choose to follow has sufficient power to do the job. If you're going to follow him, will he be able to cope or provide you what you require with in the circumstances of life, the difficulties and the trials that you will experience as a Christian? So we want to think, first of all, about perhaps what are familiar stories, but we'll think about them in a little bit of detail and see the power of the Lord Jesus manifested, first of all, when he deals with the storm on the lake, and then secondly, when he deals with the demon possession on the land of the Gadarenes. Now, if you go back up the chapter to where we began our reading in verse 22, that's where the story of the calming of the storm begins. Now, it says that it came to pass on a certain day. On a certain day. Now, this had been a long day. The teaching had been exhausting. Not so much, I suppose, for those who were listening, but rather for him who was doing the teaching. It had been a very, very long day for all concerned. And geographically, they were on the northwest tip, if you can picture it in a map, of the Sea of Galilee. And they wanted to go to the eastern side. So from the northwest over to the eastern side. And Mark, in his account in chapter 4, says that they were with him other boats. So not just the one boat, but a few boats. And as they go on their journey, it says this, that he fell asleep. That's a great thing. Not at the moment, but it's a great thing when you fall asleep. And I don't know when you fell asleep. I just about instantaneously fell asleep when my head hits the pillow, no matter where I am. But the Lord Jesus fell asleep. But you know, I don't think I would have slept in the circumstances that he slept. But he did fall asleep. And it's an unusual word that's used to describe that. It's the word that indicates that he was sound asleep. So he wasn't dozing, his head wasn't nodding. You know, if it was you or me, it's the sort of sleep where you're dribbling. It's absolutely out for the count. I wouldn't say that of the Lord Jesus, obviously, but you know, you and me, that may be the way it happens for us. So he's on the boat and he is sound asleep. It's the only place in Scripture where it tells us that the Lord Jesus did that. So Mark adds that he had a pillow under his head. So he's on a boat, sleeping absolutely soundly. It's the sleep of what you might call omnipotence, total power and control, confidence, trust, sovereignty, fearlessness. It's that, and it's more. But as he sleeps, in verse 23, it says, "There came down a storm of wind on the lake." Now, that's not just a little breeze. It's the idea of a fierce gale, almost like a hurricane. Now, in the topography of that area, that happens very quickly in Galilee because of the mountains surrounding the lake. And the storm can come fast and harsh. And it did on that occasion. In fact, the storm is so severe that it's life-threatening. So you've got a storm that is unusually strong, and the people who are used to working as fishermen on that lake are terrified. Now, it takes a lot to terrify a fisherman. When I go up to the north of Scotland, particularly north-east of Scotland, there's a little place I go that some of you know called Gamery, Gardenstown. And there's a brother there I go to stay with called George Booth. And he would mind this being in a CD. He is what you might call a larger-than-life character in many ways. And George is a fisherman. Well, he's retired. Fishermen don't retire. And he's got a little boat. And my only condition of going to take meetings in Gamery is that he takes me out in his boat and we go fishing. So we fish during the afternoon, George and me, and he knows all the little nooks and crannies and all the little places to go to catch the fish. So he and I do that in the afternoon, and it's fantastic. But, you know, it takes quite a bit to terrify George in that wee boat. I would get terrified before he would get terrified. He knows the sea. He knows the area, the coastline. He can tell from the weather what's about to happen before it happens. But you know, there are circumstances, I suppose, where George or any other fisherman would get scared. And these fishermen, these disciples, found themselves in that situation. They were scared. It was life-threatening. It was dramatic. To the extent, it says in verse 24, that they came to him and awoke him. So they wake the Saviour who's sleeping, and they say to him, "Master, Master, we perish." So they're at the stage that they say, "This is critical, the boat's going to go down and we're going to die." They did not expect to survive. You say, well, where was their confidence in the Saviour? Did they not know that he had power over demons? Well, they did know that. They'd seen that. Did they not know that he had power over disease? Well, yes. They knew that as well. Had they not seen him heal people? Yes, they had. Had they not seen him do miraculous things with people who were blind, disabled, people who were in all sorts of distress? Yes, they had. They'd seen all of that. Did they not believe that he had power that no one else had? Yes, they believed that. Absolutely. But it's one thing to believe it, and it's another thing to be in the boat when the storm's all around you. It's two different things. So they come to the Saviour in the storm. And you say, well, the Saviour has been caught out here. Well, no, he hasn't. It is the Lord Jesus that takes them into the storm and goes into the storm with them. And he says something significant to them. He says to them, "Where is your faith?" in verse 25. This is really what I want to think about for a few moments. So after they woke him and say, "We perish," in verse 24, it says, "He arose, rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm." It's very, very matter of fact. The Lord Jesus just stands up, deals with the issue, sits down, and then speaks to them. And here's what he says. "Where is your faith?" I'm going to ask the question again. Did they not trust the Lord Jesus? I'm going to say to you, yes, they did. They could point to things in their life in the past and say, "There is the evidence that we trust the Lord Jesus. We've actually given up everything to follow him." And now that would be quite a persuasive argument. I mean, if you had given up your job, your enjoyment of your family relationships, and if you'd committed everything to follow the Lord Jesus and were doing that up until this point in time, you'd have a very strong case to say, "Look, yes, I trust him. Look at the evidence." But the storm into which the Saviour had taken them had blown all of that away. Literally blown it away. And the past wasn't important at this point in time. It was the immediate circumstances they were faced with. And in the immediate trauma and danger, the Saviour says, "Where's your faith?" He didn't say, "Where was your faith?" He didn't say, "Tell me about the past." He's talking about the present. And he says, "Where is your faith right now? Where is it right now?" You see, all the confidence that they felt in the Saviour, when everything was fair weather, so to speak, everything was calm, had disappeared when the storm arrived. So when the storm hits, who do they trust? Do they trust what their eyes see, what their skin feels, the wind in their face, the storm round about them? Do they respond to that or the Saviour? But the Saviour's sleeping. And when the storm is raging and the Saviour is sleeping, here's the question: which is most powerful? Who seems to be more powerful, the Saviour or the storm? At that moment in time, to them, it's the storm. It's the storm they fear, and the Saviour they don't trust. You say, how terrible. Well, really, let's make the application to us. This is exactly what happens every time with us. Certainly with me. I don't know about you. But this is what happens. What happens is that we may have trusted the Savior in circumstances in the past, but things happen. Storms break. The Savior has taken us into circumstances and we're afraid and we have no faith. At that moment in time, we simply don't trust Him. We don't. We're afraid. Now, let's not be harsh on the disciples. I think I would have responded exactly the same way as they did. But in this we see the Savior teaching them. And we need to learn the lesson that they're being taught. That even when the Savior is asleep, He's in control. And even when the Savior is asleep, He's more powerful than the storm. Or any storm that could have engulfed them. He has the power to deal with the circumstances. And what an important lesson to learn as we sometimes are brought into circumstances that break upon us. Now that can be a variety of things. And the older you live, the inevitability of being in storms like this come upon you. You will not avoid it in life. With some people it's, let me just give illustrations so we can think about the circumstances that can happen, do happen, will happen. Storms of employment pressure, redundancy, businesses which all of a sudden aren't going well. And you are very confident and comfortable, and you no longer are. Family relationships, issues that all of a sudden break. And where before the family was settled and comfortable and contented, it no longer is. Something has happened. Whatever that may be, something has happened to disturb that. And all of a sudden the family's in a storm. There's something, the circumstances which have caused a great anxiety and fear and disturbed. Then of course there's health. Most of us will face at some point, either personally or within our close family circle, a storm which will break. So you have employment, sphere of employment, you have health, you have relationships. You can think about your local assembly. And sometimes all of a sudden something erupts out of nowhere. And there are circumstances which are difficult. So whatever it is, in whatever sphere of life it is, let me say this to you, if you've not experienced it already, you will experience it. It's inevitable. It's unavoidable for two reasons. We live in a sinful, fallen, broken world with sinful, fallen, broken people and relationships and economies and all of that and health and so forth. It's unavoidable. It's the people we are and the world in which we live. But secondly, the Savior is going to deliberately take us into these circumstances. It's not that we're going to stumble into them. It's not that they are accidents that just befall us. But rather this, in God's plan for us to make us like His Son for our spiritual growth, He cannot leave us to our own devices. If He leaves us to our own devices, we will always seek the life of least resistance and most comfort, which will be not to our spiritual good and benefit. It won't be. We gravitate to it naturally. We don't want hardship. We don't want to face difficulty. Most of us hate conflict, hate problems. We like an easy life. We seek after that. But as we do so, we very often make wrong decisions. And the Savior often needs to take us out of our comfort zone into spheres of difficulty which are unpleasant, which are unwanted, and are not easy. And in so doing, He has a plan for us to shape us and mould us and change us and to cause us to be wholly dependent upon Him and to lose our self-confidence, our self-dependence, that our confidence might be upon Christ, our dependence upon Him, and our lives Christ-centered. Now that is often painful. I don't know too many people, if any, I've met who have enjoyed the experience. It is not for our enjoyment, but it is for our blessing. And through these circumstances of life through which Christ takes us, remember this, it is done out of a genuine, sincere love for every one of us. Sometimes that's the most difficult thing to get to. If He loved me, why will He take me in this path? Sometimes there's no easy answer to that. Sometimes you never get an answer to that. And these disciples find themselves in a life-threatening position with the Saviour beside them, and He's asleep. Now, have you ever been there? I've been there. Not physically, but in the application of it. That you get into a set of circumstances and they are beyond your control, but the Saviour seems to be asleep. He's not there, so it appears. He's not listening. He's not doing what I want Him to do and think He should do. And actually, He is there. And He is in control, albeit certainly doesn't appear that way. And let us learn the lesson of this, that the power of the Saviour is not diminished by His silence and also by His perceived distance. And sometimes His silence and perceived distance are the problems that He's trying to rectify. Draw us nearer to Him that we might hear His voice and respond. The power of Christ. Can I say to you that following the Lord Jesus Christ will mean, let me say this sincerely to you, it will mean that you will not follow the path of least resistance. If you're going to follow the Saviour, that's not the life you choose. It simply isn't. There's an easier way to live. You will be faced with decisions, and the right thing to do to follow the Saviour is going to mean the harder decision to take. You're going to have to say yes to things and no to other things, which otherwise you wouldn't, because you're following the Lord Jesus Christ. You're a disciple of His. Well then, the second incident, we learn another lesson. And the Lord Jesus, He comes onto this shore, and having revealed Himself to them, they were afraid on the sea. Remember this, the disciples are afraid on the sea, in verse 25. And they see the Saviour in a way they'd never seen Him before. What manner of man is this? He commands the winds and the water and they obey Him. So there's divine revelation. There's a revelation of Christ that otherwise they wouldn't have received. Now they arrive at the country of the Gadarenes. Now, sometimes Luke and Mark use Gerasenes. Now, it's not a spelling mistake. You've got Gadarenes and Gerasenes. Now, you might think, well, these are two different places. They're not actually two different places. They're two different ways of describing the same place. Now, let me illustrate it to you. Where I come from, which is the most lovely place in Scotland, which is all lovely, of course, but in the wee bit I live in, it's in a what we call a shire called Renfrewshire. If you've never been there, your life is incomplete. I wouldn't invite you to come and visit because, you know, I did that one time and they actually did. This bunch of young folk all turned up. So I'm not inviting you all to come and stay in like that, but you know, Renfrewshire is a really nice place. Now, when you come to Renfrewshire, you're coming into a shire, what you might call a county, a district, and it takes its name from the town of Renfrew. When they named it, that was the dominant largest town in the area. But I don't live in Renfrew, I live in Renfrewshire, and I live in a village called Bridge of Weir. Now, the idea is that Gadara and another town from which you get the word Gerasenes is the same idea. One was the district and the other was a specific town within that district. So there are two ways of describing the same place. Like I would say I live in Bridge of Weir, or I would say I live in Renfrewshire. I'm actually talking about the same general area. So they arrive at the country of the Gadarenes. And there is a man, there are actually two men, although we only read of one of them in detail. But this man comes and he's in a desperate state. Now let me say a little word about demon possession. There is a fascination nowadays with vampires, the occult, darkness, you know, all the films, all the Twilight series, all that stuff. It is very high profile in the media. And it's very fashionable. Now, remember this, that when you come to the Bible speaks about the real world of demons. Now, this is not fantasy. This is real. And demons are real. Now, I'm not talking about vampires and all that sort of stuff. What I'm talking about is what's real. Demons are real. Remember this, though, that demons live in fear. They do not live in fear of you, but they live in fear of your Saviour. They live in fear of God. James 2 verse 19 tell us that the demons, they believe and they tremble before God. This man is demon possessed. Now there is a difference between demon possession in the Bible and demonic influence. There are expressions that occur such as having a demon. Now that occurs 16 times in the New Testament. Or demonized. That occurs 13 times in the New Testament. Having a demon is to be indwelt and controlled and also tormented by a demon or more than one demon. Demons talk, they scream, they possess knowledge, and they manifest fear. Demon possession was not and is not a physical disease. But it does manifest itself in physical symptoms. There can be physical torments associated with demon possession. Now, much of what we see today is not demon possession, but demonic influence. And there is a difference. This man is indwelt by demons. They are inside him. Now, a person who is indwelt by a demon is controlled by that demon who possesses him. The person cannot resist that control and is therefore tormented by it. Now, that is never used to describe demonic influence. So this is a literally resident demon or demons controlling and tormenting. Now, demonic influence is seen in the world in a variety of things. For example, false doctrine comes from demonic influence. Immorality is associated with demonic influence. You have attitudes of jealousy and pride, in James 3, are associated with demonic influence. Demonic influence and demon possession are two different things. Demon possession in the Bible, for example, in Matthew chapter 8, means that the demon will speak using the vocal cords of the individual. The demon in Matthew 12 will prevent a person from speaking. A demon can cause blindness in Matthew 12 and give supernatural strength, as we see here. A demon will also promote nakedness, shame, and that type of behavior. That all comes from demons. You also have a description here and elsewhere of demons as being unclean spirits, which emphasizes the character that they promote and demonstrate, which is sinful uncleanness. Now, in this situation, when the Lord Jesus comes to land, he's met by a man who is indwelt by a multitude of demons. And it manifests itself in this. Number one, he's unclothed, he's naked. Now, I know the media's obsessed about this, and you know, all the Prince Harry stuff and all that nonsense. And it's a huge joke. But what you actually have, you know, under the surface of the hilarity is a more subtle thing, which is someone who is part of our royal family who is spread all over the internet and newspapers nowadays in an unclothed condition. Now, that's a big joke. In fact, it almost promotes him to a kind of hero status. But it's a subtle statement of the moral condition of our society. For this reason, nakedness in the Bible is associated with shame. There you have someone who's an heir to our throne, naked and unashamed. Unashamed before the gaze of other people, before the gaze of the world. Now, what is underneath it is just this, and I've spoken in these sorts of weekends about this type of thing before, and I'll mention it again. In Genesis chapter 3, you have God's declaration about these things, which is that one of the consequences of sin coming into the world is that both Adam and Eve were ashamed that they were unclothed. Now, they had never been ashamed about that before sin came into the world. They had no clothing on, and there was no shame. Sin enters into the world, changes their perception and thought process, and now they're ashamed, and they cover themselves. The reason that they cover themselves is that they're ashamed of the thoughts that are in their head as they look at each other naked. And as they look at each other's body physically, there are thoughts come into their mind that were never there before. Now, sin causes that. So, because of that shame associated with sin, because of the thoughts, and let me just say it, the thoughts of lust and the perversion of the mind through sin, which is stimulated by nakedness, they cover themselves. That's the purpose of clothing. Essentially, that's the purpose of clothing. To prevent the display of what will cause thoughts which are shameful. That's why, for example, in the Old Testament, uncovering someone's nakedness is tantamount to sexual perversion and sin. The two are associated. So you see the subtlety of what goes on nowadays, which is that females dress to reveal as opposed to cover, to accentuate what should not be accentuated. And men, they want that, and they promote that. That is the sinful condition of the society in which we live. Now, we could say more about that, but you see it in this man who is naked. And that's not a good thing. Ever. It is the demons that cause him to be like that. They have turned him into a shameless person. And Christians should never, ever be found in that condition. We know that because when he got saved, the Lord Jesus changed it. And you find him clothed. Here's the significance. He's now clothed. He's also homeless. Now, the reason he's homeless is he's more at home with the dead than he is with the living. There's another interesting thing. All that stuff about the occult, about vampires, all that stuff, and all the horror stuff that's out there focuses more on the dead than they do the living. There's a fascination with death and with the dead. The whole zombie stuff, the undead, all that kind of stuff in the games and in the film and media is all to do with death. This man is more comfortable amongst the tombs than he is amongst the living. He prefers the company of death and life. He is homeless. He cannot be medicated because, you know, demons can't be medicated. You can medicate the body, but you can't medicate a demon. And they try to tie him up with chains. Now, there's a supernatural strength associated with him, and he is uncontainable. He cannot be restrained. He's dangerous. He's out of control. He is unnaturally strong and violent. And in verse 28, when he sees Jesus, he cries out, and there's a kind of mixture between him and the demons. And he cries out, he falls down, and they say with a loud voice, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not." The demons are terrified of the Lord Jesus. They're absolutely terrified of him. He's the only one who's got authority over them, and they say, "Don't send us out to the bottomless pit." You see, and without getting into the book of Revelation, there is an abyss that when the demons fell, because demons are simply angels who followed Satan when Satan fell, in Isaiah 14, Lucifer falling, a third of all angels rebelled and fell with Satan. And many of them have been reserved in chains in a place called the abyss for the day of final judgment. There are many of them active in the world today, but many of them restrained and will be restrained until the day of final judgment. They are saying, "Don't send us to that place of restraint. Don't send us to the abyss. Don't send us there just yet." Demons need bodies in which to operate. And that is why, although they cannot have the physical form here, they are happy enough to go into the swine. Don't send us to the abyss. And the Lord Jesus sends them into the swine, and you know what happens. The swine all run in it and they perish. And the man is delivered. He's talking to one spirit, but that one spirit's a spokesman for all the demons. And he's called Legion. Now, this isn't Mary Magdalene, who's possessed of seven demons. You know, a legion described a group of soldiers as many as 6,000 in the Roman army. Massive demon possession. And yet, massive demon possession responds to the word of Christ. They can do nothing else. You see, he is God and they are not. He is all powerful and they are not. And so, into the pigs they go, and just to cut it short, down they go, a demonstration of what they are, because they just come to kill and destroy. And here's the point. It's not now the fear of the disciples on the boat. It's the fear of the people from the city. Now, I've heard lots of sermons, and excuse me if you've ever preached them, but I've heard lots of sermons say that the people were so astonished and annoyed at the loss of their pigs that they didn't want the Saviour anymore, and they preferred the pigs over to the Saviour. Well, the Bible never says that. Now, that might be an assumption, but it's not actually in the Bible. That's not why they were afraid. That's not why they asked the Saviour to go. It wasn't because of the pigs. Because of the man. You read what happens, and the crowd come out of the city, and we're down now at verse number 34. When they that fed them saw what was done, they fled, went in and told it in the country, in the city. And they went out to see what was done. They came to Jesus and found the man. So it's the man. And he's now sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. It's astonishing. You know, I can think, you imagine if you lived in Gadara, you'd be fed up with this man. No one would come and visit you in case they met the mad guy up from the tombs. You know, do you live in Gadara, or is that where that mad guy lives up in the tombs? It would just, everything about their town and city would be linked to this man. The reputation of the whole place. They wouldn't be allowed to let their children run about or anything like this, in case the big guy, the mad guy from the tomb comes down. He would dominate their whole society. Here's the sad thing. They're more afraid of the Saviour than they are of him. They're afraid of the Saviour. They see the power of Christ over demons. And rather than rejoice, they're afraid. That's the word from which we get the word phobia. They're absolutely terrified. And they realize that they are in the presence of the Lord, and they are scared, they're traumatized, they're frightened, they're terrified. It's what someone calls the intimidation of holiness in the presence of sin. Why did they reject the Savior? Why did they tell the Savior to leave their district? He brought safety when there was danger. He brought peace when there was chaos. And that man is sitting there clothed and well. And it terrified the people. They would rather have him in his demonic state than have the Savior with him. That's a strange thing. But I'm going to just make a very simple illustration. Listen to what David Gooding says in his excellent book on Luke's Gospel, which I recommend to you. What a sad comment on man's fallen and unregenerate state, that men should feel more at home with demons than Christ, who has power to cast them out. Who would try to help a criminal or a drunk and find it embarrassing and somewhat frightening if the criminal or drunk is saved by Christ and turned into a wholesome, regenerate disciple? That's exactly what happened. What would you have done if you were there? How would you have felt? Do you know, sometimes the power of Christ terrifies us, even those who are disciples. And we decide we do not want it in our life. Now, here's a really serious thing. We make decisions all the time, but there are times, critical points in your life, when you make critical decisions. Crossroad decisions. And sometimes you come to a point where you decide you're either going to give everything to Christ and open yourself to his power and transforming power, or you're not. And what it means is this, that sometimes you are afraid of what you know he will make you become. You're afraid of it. And you don't want it. You would rather have your sin than his sanctification. Now, don't just dismiss that thought and say, nah, nah, nah. Think seriously about that. Because to open yourself completely to the power of Christ is to open yourself to making changes that go to the very core of your heart and life. And that can be a terrifying prospect. Let me illustrate. Those of you who are married, congratulations. Those of you who are not, maybe someday, maybe not. But if you are married and you have a relationship, obviously, with this person, it's the closest relationship you have with any individual on earth. But you have never, ever opened yourself honestly to that individual. There are things they do not know about you. Not so much things that you may have done, but things that you think, experiences you've had with Christ or with sin, and you are not an open book to that person. It can be a terrifying thing in some senses, to even open yourself and make yourself vulnerable to the one closest to you. That's the same with the Lord Jesus. To open yourself to him means to know his transforming power, and that can be a very, very scary thing. Will you literally decide to open yourself, is the only way that I can think of putting it, to his power and his guidance? Or will you still hold something in reserve and choose sin? Because what is not of faith, the Bible says, is sin. I'm not talking about moral stuff. I mean, that's a way over there. I'm talking about the other stuff. I'm talking about selfishness. I'm talking about self-centered living. I'm talking about the ambitions and the desires and all of that kind of thing. I'm talking about the lack of forgiveness in the heart. All of that. If you will not let that go and let it be changed. And I think that's what they found terrifying. Imagine the power of Christ which dealt with these demons actually being amongst us. And as a people, they couldn't cope with the consequences of that. There'd be so many changes amongst them. Sometimes even as a local assembly. We want in name the presence of Christ amongst us. But the reality is just this. We don't really want the presence of Christ amongst us. Because it would mean I would need to sort this issue out with that brother, and I would need to deal with that with this other one, and I would need to accept that there are things about me that would need altered as well, and we would need to sit down and talk these things through. That's not always a comfortable thing to face up to. So we say, please go away. Please go away. These are serious things, and I trust that as you think about following the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever we are in our spiritual walk, whatever we are in relationships, even within marriage or whatever, that we would just think about the mistake that they made for this reason. He never came back again. He never came back again. They had a taste of something, and they never got it again. If you say no to the Saviour, and you push him away, just be careful. As an assembly, if you push him away, just be careful. Just be careful. And they lost an opportunity. And it's interesting that what they lost, others gained. Because he went back across the other side to the other sea, and they were waiting for him. And what did he do? He healed Jairus' daughter. What did he do? He healed the woman with the issue of blood, and so forth. Let's just pray and thank the Lord for these scriptures and give thanks for the refreshments as well. Our Father, we bow in thy presence and we thank thee for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee, our Father, for his tremendous power. But we confess that sometimes that causes us to be afraid and to shrink back and distance ourselves from that. We acknowledge, our Father, that he is so different from us. And we acknowledge that that can make us uncomfortable when we compare ourselves to him. We pray, Father, for the courage that the disciples lacked. We ask for it. We pray for faith to trust and to walk with him. And we pray, our Father, that we would embrace his power and allow the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, to work within our hearts. We thank thee for being here this morning and opening thy word together. We pray thy blessing upon it. We thank thee for refreshments, which again have been very kindly prepared and provided for us. We just ask thy blessing upon it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank you.